Acts chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, as we were finishing chapter 5, I made you a promise that we would go revisit the last two verses. One of our favorite topics, persecution. As I studied this and read through this and the apostles' attitude towards being beaten after their hearing before the Sanhedrin, I realized that for the most part, I'm sure you guys have the right attitude, but I struggle with the idea of being persecuted and, you know, mocked and made fun of for my faith and all, you know. I know you probably don't have that issue, but I do. And I thought, you know, I want to spend a little time this morning and kind of look at what the Word says about what our attitude towards being persecuted should be. Because as we know, the world is kind of turning and our culture is kind of turning against Christians. And everyone else is allowed to be offended except Christians over things that are taking place in our society, you know. We can't claim that we're offended. You know, they don't want to hear that, you know, but you know, everything we do tends to offend them. And Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, and we here in the U.S. have been sheltered from this for the most part. But we've got brothers and sisters throughout the rest of the world. In fact, there's an interesting article that I tore out of one of the magazines I get that I hung on the bulletin board downstairs about some believers over in, I think it's in the Sudan. If you get a chance, it's on the bulletin board downstairs. Take a look at that. But we've got brothers and sisters that are being persecuted all over the world physically. You know, tortured, jailed, put to death. You know, and we may not be exempt from that. You know, so we need to have the proper attitude when it comes to persecution. Look at with me the, actually we're going to look at the last three verses of chapter 5, and then we'll get into chapter 6, if we get that far this morning. Now the disciples were all before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel had warned the Sanhedrin, if this movement that's taking place through these guys is of God, leave it alone, because you won't be able to stop it. And so the Sanhedrin agreed to that, except they had to give the last word, and so they beat the disciples before they warned them and told them not to speak anymore and let them go. And in verse 40 it says, and they all agreed with him, with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So obviously they didn't listen to the Sanhedrin's warnings. They just went out into the temple and from house to house, preaching and sharing the Lord and continuing the work. But verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council after being beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That word rejoicing, Webster defines it this way, to feel or show that you are very happy about something. To feel joy or great delight. They were delighted that they had been beaten. That is so unnatural. It is in the realm of the supernatural. You know, only through Christ can we rejoice in being persecuted. But they rejoiced. They were delighted that this took place. Thank you, God, for that beating I just got, for honoring you. You know, they felt joyful to be counted worthy to be beaten. Not sure I'm in that, you know, mindset quite yet. Romans 12:2 tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world. In other words, don't think like the world does. But that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And this is one of those areas that I need my mind renewed and transformed, because You know, my natural mind doesn't think about rejoicing over persecution. But let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and see what Jesus has to say about being persecuted. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's got his disciples there up on the mount. It's early in the ministry. You know, at this point, it's amazing that they just didn't all bail on him here after he said this to them. But it was so new to them, they really didn't know what to expect, so they stuck with him. But in Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed," and that word blessed also means, and John talked about this last week when he was going through the Beatitudes in Matthew. The word blessed means, "Oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are you when men hate you and when they exclude you." That's kind of interesting because, you know, Christians today are being excluded. They're losing their businesses because of their stand for biblical principles. They're being excluded from the culture in some ways, you know. If you're not going to follow our rules and regulations and all, then you can't do that. You can't do this. You know, they're being excluded. "Oh, how happy are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." It blows my mind. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And so Jesus tells us that when we're being persecuted, when we're being excluded for being Christians, when we're being made fun of, when our names are cast out as evil, and we're sensing that today in our culture, rejoice. Jump up and down for joy. Because our rewards aren't going to be here. You know, it's Peter that says, "Hey, we're just pilgrims and strangers here. Our citizenship's not here, it's in heaven." That's where our reward's got to come from. That's the one place that we've got to please. You know, not here. And so when we're getting beat up by the world, when they're mocking us, when they're persecuting us, we should rejoice. Because we're doing it right. You know, if we weren't doing it right, then we wouldn't be being persecuted. You know, the world wouldn't hate us. You know, the scripture warns us, beware when the world loves us. You know, because maybe we're compromising. Maybe we're not where we ought to be as believers. You know, but Jesus says, rejoice. Leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians 6. Give you a minute to turn there. Paul's talking about some of the things he suffered for Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 4. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs and in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness." And I know what that feels like. I can relate to Paul in the sleeplessness part. Maybe not the rest of it. But in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the truth of the word, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. You know, he's had every accusation thrown against him, and he's had some people that have believed him and accepted his preaching, and he's had others that have called him a liar and a deceiver, and as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Through all that, Paul says, yet I'm always rejoicing. As poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So as Paul is going through all this, he's still rejoicing. The Philippian church, and he talks about suffering for the Philippians' sake. The Philippian church was started with Paul and Silas in jail at midnight, singing worship songs, praising and rejoicing, and then the earthquakes, you know, and the jail doors fall open, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. You know, they were rejoicing there in prison. The church began as a prison ministry, as Paul and Silas are rejoicing. Paul says, go through all this stuff, the distress, being called a liar, you know, all these things that I'm going through, and the persecutions, the beatings, and all that. He says, yet I always rejoice. What an amazing thing. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's what happens. We need to walk by the Spirit and have our minds transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 2, 17 and 18, you know, he started the church while in jail, or actually as part of the jail ministry, as he was led out and led the Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. Now he's writing to the Philippians in jail in Rome, and he says, "If this is Philippians 2, 17 and 18, if I am being poured out as a drink offering," and that's usually not good. That usually means he's facing death. Somebody says they're being poured out like a drink offering. "On the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for this same reason also, be glad and rejoice with me." If I'm about to give my life because of the ministry of the gospel, and you guys are a fruit of that gospel, then rejoice and rejoice with me, he says to them. He says, because I'm rejoicing. You know, what a great attitude. I want to share with you a couple of post-biblical martyrs and some of their last words. This is a book called All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners, and it was compiled by a pastor named Herbert Lockyer. And he went back to the early fathers' church writings and church history and Fox's Book of Martyrs and compiled some of the more interesting words of those who are being martyred for Christ throughout church history. And in one of these, I don't know if it was Lockyer's book or another book I was reading, this was not a believer, but one of my favorite last words of dying men, there was a king in France, and he was on his deathbed, and a priest came into him, it's a true story, and the priest said to him, this would be a great time for you to forgive all of your enemies before you pass away. And the king said to him, I have no enemies. I've killed them all. I just think wasn't the last word of a dying martyr, but I thought that was an interesting. During the Roman Empire, back in between 200 and 300 AD, there was a great persecution, official persecution coming down from the Roman officials and sanctioned by the Roman Caesars. Because at that point, the Caesars were considered gods. And every true Roman citizen was to offer incense to Caesar or bow down to Caesar. And the Christians, of course, refused to do this. And so there came a great persecution on the church because of the refusal to bow down to Caesar and call him Lord. And as part of this persecution, the first couple that I'm going to read here are believers that were martyred as a result of the persecution at that time, around 250 AD. Agnes, a noble Roman lady, she was dedicated herself to Christ in her early youth, and she defied all imperial edicts to deny her faith. Declaring her allegiance to the Savior and her readiness to die for him, she was sentenced to be beheaded. When the day came for her to die, seeing the executioner ready with the naked sword in his hand, Agnes said, I am now glad, I rejoice that you are come. I will willingly receive into my bosom the length of this sword, that thus married unto Christ my spouse, I may surmount and escape all the darkness of this world. And then she prays, O eternal governor, she's of course praying to the Father, vouchsafe to open the gates of heaven once shut up against all the inhabitants of the earth. And receive, O Christ, my soul that seeks thee. Another saint named Chrysostom, he was being led out to death, and he triumphantly said, glory to God for all events. Ignatius was put in the arena, the Colosseum, and eaten by lions. And before that took place, he said, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. You know, these are not natural reactions to be to facing death, and especially in the ways that they faced it. But the Lord was with them. Christopher Chober. This is later on. I don't remember exactly when this is, but I like this guy's quote. He was a martyr who was actually beheaded. And as he stepped onto the scaffold, he says, I have come in the name of God to die for his glory. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. So, executioner, do your office. In other words, do what you're getting paid to do. Cut my head off. I'm ready. Another saint from the mid-1400s, Savonarola, he was from Spain, was a martyr during the Spanish Inquisition. And his last words were, my Lord was pleased to die for my sins. Why should I not be glad to give up my poor life out of love to him? A man named John Bradford was put to death by the flames in England. And it says, he turned to a young man who was also being condemned to die for his faith. And as the flames crackled, Bradford said to his suffering companion, be of good cheer, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. You see, you read these, you know, and they had the proper attitude towards persecution and towards their suffering. We don't know what we're going to face. But I just wanted to take a few minutes and help get our minds right, you know, give us a biblical perspective, the way God looks at persecution. You know, we should be honored that we're persecuted, not surprised, you know. Jesus said it was going to take place. The disciples rejoiced when they were persecuted. One more scripture on persecution, then we'll move into chapter 6. Otherwise, you'll all go out depressed. And 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, why are we surprised when we get caught up in a fiery trial? And I've told you this before, but at the time Peter was writing this, Nero was the emperor. And Nero basically went out of his mind. And he would take Christians and tar them from head to toe and then throw parties in his garden and light the Christians as torches. So when Peter is talking about a fiery trial, he wasn't talking in a, you know, kind of in a nebulous sense. He was talking reality here. Christians were being lit on fire and used his torches in Nero's backyard. He says, don't think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, or how happy you should be. For the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Corrie Ten Boom, I don't know if you know her story, but her and her family were arrested during the Nazi regime in Germany. And all of her family was put to death in prison camps. And she survived the prison camps and became a real witness for the love of God throughout her life and lived to a very old age, wrote many books and all. But when she was little, and the crime that her parents had been convicted of was harboring Jews and helping them escape. You know, so they had secret rooms in their houses that they were harboring Jews, and the Nazis found out about it and arrested them. And one time, she asked her dad, she was about 10, 11 years old, and she asked her dad, she said, "Dad, I'm not sure that I can handle persecution. If we get arrested and have to go through the prison camp, I don't know if I can handle that. You know, how will I know if I can handle that?" And her father said to her, "Corrie, when you're going on a trip and it's time to get on the train, when do I give you your ticket?" And she says, "Well, you give it to me when I go to the ticket window to turn in to get on the train." And he said, "Well, God gives you what you need for the persecution when it's time." And that's such comfort, you know. When it's time, the Lord will be there. And that's what Peter says here. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When it comes time to be persecuted, when it comes time to suffer, the Holy Spirit will be there with you. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." At the time that the Hebrew boys were thrown into the fire in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, "Didn't we throw three guys in? How come I see a fourth walking around? He looks like the Son of God." You know, that's when Jesus will be with you. The article downstairs has a similar situation to that. So if you get a chance, read that. But the Lord will be with us when it's time. He says, on their part, the part of the people that are bringing the persecution, God is blasphemed. They're offending God. But from our side of the ledger, God is being glorified. And so Peter gives us a little perspective. And of course, Peter, beaten, we see in the very beginning in the book of Acts several times, you know, and warned not to preach the gospel. And he'll spend some time in prison and being threatened with being beheaded, and we'll get that a little bit later in the book of Acts. So Peter was familiar with persecution, and he would eventually, as church history tells us, he would eventually die as a martyr in Rome next to his wife, being hung upside down on a cross because he did not feel he was worthy enough to be crucified the same way Jesus was. And so he requested to be hung upside down there in Rome under the orders of Nero. And so Peter was familiar with persecution, and he tells us how we should handle that. And so just something to ponder and think about, you know, and pray, Lord, we don't really want to face it, but if it comes, help us to have the right mindset, the right attitude. So enough on that. Let's move to chapter 6. The early church was not a perfect church. It had a lot of great things going for it. They were in unity for the most part. They were growing daily as the Lord was adding to the church, but they weren't perfect. It was still made up of people. The church has never been perfect. Just as there is never a perfect marriage, there is never a perfect church because people are involved. And we're all on the journey of growing and becoming sanctified as Christ washes us with his word, you know, and he's cleansing the church and making us more like himself. But we're not perfect. We won't be perfect until we see him. And the early church wasn't a perfect church. They had issues. They had problems. And here we have one arise that the disciples had to face early on. So verse 6, now in those days, and this again, this is the church in Jerusalem. They're meeting in the temple, having mass meetings in the temple, because at this point they were well beyond the 5,000 that we see in the first couple of chapters. But they're still meeting in the temple. They're meeting from house to house. We saw that in verse 42 of chapter 5. And it says, now when the number of disciples was multiplied. Let me stop there. I don't know how many times I've read through the book of Acts. I've taught it several times. The amazing thing about the scripture is every time you read it and every time you go through it, I'm not about you guys, but I learn something new. I see something that I'd never seen before. One of the things that struck me in this chapter was the Christians, and they weren't called Christians yet. They'll be called Christians later on. They'll get that name in the city of Antioch. But they're called disciples. And time and time and time again through the book of Acts, they're called disciples. So that raised my account in mind. Okay, how many times are they called disciples? 27 times that I counted in the book of Acts. They're called believers once. Disciples 27 times. That says to me this. When we become Christians, we're first born again, then we are to immediately become disciples. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, someone who is learning from a master teacher. You know, Jesus hasn't called us to be just believers, but he's called us to be disciples. When he gave his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples from every nation. We're to be disciples. I thought, as I was going through this, you know, in these surveys that are given by the different groups that ask, you know, Americans, are you a Christian? You know, and 83% say, yes, you know, we're a Christian. They're asking the wrong question. What they should be asking is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the real question. Because are you a Christian? Well, you know, I wasn't born a Jew, and, you know, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not agnostic, so I must be a Christian. It's kind of like a default setting, you know. But are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the real question. Are you desiring to study what Jesus has to say and to live by what he has to say? Are you a pupil? Probably most of them you'd say, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And they go, well, what's that? If you don't know what it is, you're probably not, you know. Probably the percentage would be closer to maybe 5%, you know, if they ask that question. You know, but they were disciples. They were followers. They were learners. And that's what we're called to be. You know, I just found that interesting. All through the book of Acts, the disciples. And it's not talking about the apostles. They're set apart. You know, they're called the apostles. But the disciples were what the believers were called. And that's what every one of us is called to be, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. A learner, a follower, seeking to be like our master. Being conformed into him as his image. You know. But I found that fascinating, that they're called disciples. So anyway, when the number of disciples was multiplied, again, they keep getting, you know, the church keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, they've got the first mega church going on here. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. We saw earlier in the book of Acts that those who were well off were selling their possessions, bringing it in so that they could share with those who were less well off, and everyone's needs were met. Apparently, there was a lot of widows here in this fellowship. And the church had grown not just from people there that grew up and lived in Jerusalem, but from all over the Roman Empire. On the day of Pentecost, it lists the different ones that were there for the Feast of Pentecost, Jews that had come to worship. And they were from all over the Roman Empire, all the different nations and provinces that are named there. So many of them became believers and stayed there in the church. It was the only Christian church in the world at this point. You know, we've got the benefit of going into almost any country and finding a Calvary Chapel. You know, the church in Jerusalem was the only Christian church for a period of time. And so if you wanted to go to church, you came to Jerusalem, you know, and you fellowship with the apostles and the believers there. And so there were believers there from Israel, but also from other countries, from Rome and from North Africa and from Saudi Arabia and from Persia and Turkey and these different other nations. And there's a division here, and it says between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews were those Jews that had primarily grown up in Israel or in the area of Israel. Their first language would have probably been Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew. And they would have been taught the Hebrew culture. They had the temple there. They worshiped in the temple. They sat under the rabbis. They were taught by the Pharisees. You know, they grew up under this Hebrew culture. The Hellenists were Jews, but they were Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire. And the way they had been scattered was back when the nation of Israel was in apostasy, back between 600 and 700 BC. The first wave of Jews that would have been scattered would have been by the Assyrians, as Assyria invaded northern Israel and captured people and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. And in around 600 BC, the Babylonians came in and took over the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judea or Judah, and captured them and then put them in exile. And many of them and their families didn't return because they settled up in the area of Babylon. And so they had these scatterings of the Jews. And so some came back to Israel, but many of them stayed where they were. And so they, as time went on through history, the Greeks eventually conquered most of the known world from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the Greeks took over, and the Greeks had a great influence of their culture. Most of the world at this point was speaking Greek. Even though the Romans had conquered the Greeks, it was the Greek culture that had permeated the area around the Mediterranean Sea. And so the people were speaking Greek in most places around the world at this point. And they were trained in the Greek culture. They were taught in the Greek schools. And so the Hellenists were Jews that had been raised in these other areas and become Hellenized, or, you know, had learned the Greek cultures and were speaking Greek at this point. The Jews in Jerusalem, outside the church, did not have a very good view of these people. The Jews there in Jerusalem felt that they were the elite. They were the pure Jews because they had the temple. You know, it was a pride thing. They had the temple. They had the best teachers. Gamaliel was there teaching the people, you know, if you're a real Jew, this is where you're from. They, even though the Galileans, where Jesus grew up in the Sea of Galilee and where most of the apostles were from in the northern part of Israel, even though it was part of the nation of Israel, they were looked down on by the Jews from Jerusalem. They were considered second-class citizens. The Hellenists, who were Jews from other parts of the empire, they may have even made it the third-class citizenry as far as the Jerusalem Jews were concerned, but probably not much better than that, you know. And so as the church now is forming, and as Jews are now being converted to Christ and becoming disciples, you've got them from Jerusalem there, but you've also got them from Galilee and those areas where the apostles were from, and then you've got the Hellenist Jews that were Greek-influenced. Well, it would be a natural thing for the Jerusalem Jews to look down on the other Jews and to favor their own people. And there was a sense of this going on in the early church. As people were getting converted, the Jerusalem Jews, whether it was intentional or not, still had their cultural influence, saying, well, we're better than them, so we'll favor our people, and, you know, they'll get what's left over kind of thing. You know, and so, again, whether that was intentional or not, it was a cultural thing that was happening. And you know, we ourselves, naturally, apart from the Spirit of God, even in the church, we fall into that sometimes. You know, and Peter warns about that. You know, he says, if you see a rich man coming into your church, and you take him and you put him on the front row and you treat him extra special because you want his money in your offering plate, you know, and you see a poor guy come in, a homeless guy, you know, and you say, you know, sit in the back, you know, we'll get to you when we get to you. He says, you guys are hypocrites. But from a natural thing, that's the way we, you know, that's the way we are, you know. And we got to be careful not to fall into a cultural idea in the church, in our minds, because that's the way we're raised and grow up. You know, that's the way the world thinks. Here we're all brothers and sisters. We're all one. There is no part that's any more important than any other part. You know, I think it was Paul that wrote, there is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no, you know, in the body of Christ, we're all one. You know, when God looks at us, we're his children. You know, I've raised five. And it's kind of interesting as they're growing up. Every one of them thought I was favoring the other one, you know. Almost like the Tommy and Dickie Smothers thing, you know. Mom always liked you best, you know. I'd hear that from my kids every once in a while. You don't treat me fair, you treat them different. We don't, you know. We loved every one of them just, and we still love every one of them just the same, you know. But they get this perception, you know, when somebody's getting something more than I'm getting, you know. So somehow this perception snuck into the church here. And so a complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Apparently, you know, the perception was they weren't getting treated as fairly as the Jewish believers there that were from Israel. So this word gets back to the disciples. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You know, our calling is to go preach the gospel, to teach the word. You know, it's not the right thing for us to spend our time taking care of serving food. That's not what we're called to do. Not that the job of serving food is any better or any worse, but this is what our calling is. And so we've got to handle this, got to deal with this. Therefore, brethren, verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. That idea of good reputation is men who you know that you can trust. Men who will do things fairly. You know, they've got a good reputation because you know them. You know, it takes a while to build up a reputation. You know, it doesn't take real long to tear one down when you mess up. But it takes a while to build up a reputation. People have to get to know you. People have to, you know, learn how you deal with things and whether they can trust you and whether you're a person of your word or not. You know, so he says, first thing you do is you look around for men who are of good reputation, men you know you can trust, men who are men of their word. He says, look for them, first off. Full of the Holy Spirit. The church in some places have gotten the wrong idea of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They think, you know, if you can speak in tongues or, you know, you fall down slain in the Spirit or, you know, you've got miracles dripping from your fingertips or some crazy thing like that, you know, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit has the characteristics that Paul gives us in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. The manifestation that someone has the Holy Spirit is that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in their lives. And we know what they are. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, some people believe that this list here of the fruit of the Spirit is all these different fruits. But basically, if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 13, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's singular. But all these things are attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, of that love. If you love someone, then these things are going to follow. These will be attributes. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that someone is filled with the Spirit, is they're going to have love. They're going to have supernatural love. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness. Now, those two terms are usually linked in the Scriptures, long-suffering and kindness. We can be long-suffering and be miserable and, you know, put up with things for a long time, but we can grumble and complain about them. But long-suffering and kindness are linked together. The fruit of the Spirit is being long-suffering, and what it means is to suffer long. It's not a complicated word. But to be kind while you're long-suffering. That's the hard part. That's the supernatural part. While you're going through something that's causing you to be long-suffering, can you be kind through that? You know, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a tough one. But love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How many people are self-controlled today? You know, that's a tough one too. But these are the fruit of the Spirit. So someone who is filled with the Spirit, this is what's going to be coming forth in their life. That doesn't mean they're still not going to stumble and get angry once in a while and fly off the handle and all. But the attributes of their life are going to be, for the most part, the fruit of the Spirit. And so the apostles are saying, look for guys in your midst that have these attributes in their lives. They're loving. They're kind. They're joyful. They're long-suffering. They display goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Look for those people amongst you. And then one other characteristic, they say, look for someone who is full of wisdom. Now, being full of knowledge is different than being full of wisdom. There are a lot of people. The universities and government are full of people that have knowledge. They're full of knowledge. You can get knowledge on the internet of just about anything you want to learn. There's a difference between being full of knowledge and being full of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do with the knowledge that you have. There are not many people that are displaying wisdom today in our society, you know. And there's a law called the law of unintended consequences that seem to crop up every time a decision is made. You know, they'll make a decision and usually, you know, it's knee-jerk. You know, oh, we got to fix this, you know, and so they slam some legislation through, or they make a regulation, or they make a rule or something like that. Not taking the time to look around, be circumspect, and be wise, and see what are the unintended consequences. Congress is noted for this. Whenever they pass a tax law, 6 months later, they come out with a Tax Corrections Act, because they didn't take into consideration all the consequences of the law they just passed. And then when they got bombarded from the businesses or individuals or whatever, you know, that saying, there's no way we can do this. Don't you realize that this law caused this, 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 and this to happen? You know, then they pass a Corrections Act to try to correct all the things they screwed up when they passed the first law, because they weren't being wise when they passed the first law, you know. It's a characteristic of our our society. You know, let's try to fix this, but they don't think things out. So here they say, find men that are full of wisdom, that know how to make common sense, right decisions, given the information that they've got, given the knowledge that they've got, that will go and pray and seek God's wisdom, because wisdom comes from above. Godly wisdom comes from above. James writes, earthly wisdom just causes confusion and strife and all that, and we see that every day. But godly wisdom brings peace. You know, so he says, they said, seek men who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. You know, and God's still seeking men that are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom, and women. I want to leave you ladies out to do his work. That's the kind of person he's still seeking. On your own time, Paul adds to the characteristics of what a deacon should be like in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. And the guys on Wednesday nights are going through a series called The Measure of a Man. And it's basically the characteristics of a godly man based on Paul's writings about what elders and deacons should be like. But verse 3 again, therefore seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where they were most effective. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we will come in, we'll talk about Stephen next week as he's got further exploits later in the chapter. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Philip, we'll meet Philip in a couple more chapters. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What a fascinating thought that is. And we'll finish with this. For next week, read through the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. But here specifically, it says a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. On one hand, it's surprising, but when you think it through, you think, well, maybe it's not so surprising. Because here's kind of the situation was taking place with the priests. Remember, we're still down in Jerusalem. Sacrifices are taking place in the temple every day. The disciples are meeting there in the temple and preaching. The high priests, and we've run into those guys, the chief priests and the high priests, they were Sadducees. We've seen that in the previous chapters when they brought the apostles and put them on trial. The lower working priests, the guy that were actually getting their hands dirty, doing the sacrifices, lighting the candlestick, baking the showbread, those guys, they were for the most part Pharisees. They were of the tribe of Levi. They were students of the Old Testament. They were students of the law of Moses, of the sacrifices, because that was their realm. You know, Leviticus was their handbook. And so they were very familiar with the temple and all the goings on. And so they must have observed during the lifetime of Jesus what was going on around Jesus. He caused stirs in the temple every time he came in. You know, that was their workplace. He would cause healings. He would preach. Every time he came into the temple, stuff happened. You know, he cleansed it a couple of times during his ministry. You know, so they were quite aware of Jesus and didn't understand who he was maybe, but they knew that when Jesus came in, something was going to take place there in the temple. You know, their workplace was going to be turned upside down in one way or another. You know, so they were aware of Jesus, but they knew the law. And as they were ministering through the temple, the things there in the temple, and we'd gone through this when we were studying back in the Old Testament, they were all type of Christ. The table of showbread. Every week, they had to bake more bread and put it on the table of showbread. Jesus stood up in the temple and said, I am the bread of life. The golden candlestick that had to be perpetually lit. Jesus stood up in the temple and said, I am the light of the world. You know, they're hearing this connection as they sacrifice day after day after day on the altar. They had heard this. Turn with me to John chapter 1. When John the Baptist comes out to preach, he caused quite a stir. And he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, which was within a day's journey of Jerusalem. And in verse 19 of John chapter 1, it says, now this is the testimony of John the Baptist, that when the Jews, and this would have been the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, sent, who did they send? They sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? So the religious leaders send down priests and Levites down to the Jordan River to ask John, who are you? And this is what they hear. He confessed and did not deny, but said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, then who are you then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you that prophet? That was the one that Moses had talked about. And we know from the preaching of the apostles that Moses was referring to Jesus when he would come. Are you that prophet? And he said, no. Then they said to him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now these priests knew exactly what a lamb was supposed to do. It was their job to sacrifice the lambs for the sin of the people, for their transgressions. And they hear John say, behold the Lamb of God. That's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. These things are being planted in their minds from early on in Jesus' ministry. And John goes on from there. But the seed's been planted in these guys' minds. They're the ones doing the sacrifices. And they hear John say, that's the Lamb. It's going to take away the sin of the world. Then they had this curious thing happen. Jesus, in his ministry, heals lepers. Now, there was a lot in Moses' law about leprosy. And it was the priests who were to determine whether someone was clean or unclean. And if they were healed of leprosy, they were the ones that would judge them, test them, and then pronounce them clean or unclean. So it was the priests, their job to take care of that. There was not any record of a leper ever being healed in Old Testament times that would go to a priest. There was a couple of miraculous things where, you know, God put leprosy on different people because they'd sinned, but then God healed her right away. But in the regular course of life, aside from the miraculous, there was no record of a leper ever being made clean. So the priest never had to deal with this issue until Jesus came. And Jesus healed several lepers, and he told them, go back to the priest as a testimony. And so here comes a leper. They know he's unclean because they pronounce him unclean. They got it in a record book. This guy's unclean. He goes back and he says, I was the leper that you sent out and called unclean 5 years ago. You know, now here I am clean. What do you mean you're clean? I'm clean. Jesus touched me. I'm clean. Now they had to go through, they probably had to look it up in Leviticus. Okay, what do we do here? We've never done this before. Okay, we got to set him aside. We got to watch him. We've got to do this. He's got to get this washing. He's got to get that washing, you know. And it didn't just happen once, but it happened over and over and over again. They'd come and they'd say, well, what are you doing here? Jesus healed me. One time he sent 10 back. You know, here comes 10 of them. They know something's going on with this guy, you know. And then finally, on the day of his crucifixion, as the priests are ministering, it's the time of the Passover. It's a busy time for priests in the temple. The day that Jesus is crucified, the veil, standing, I don't even remember how high it is, higher than the ceiling, probably, rips in two as the world gets dark. Earthquakes are happening. And the veil tears right in front of their eyes. It's got to raise a lot of questions. And so now they're hearing the preaching of the apostles. They're seeing these guys, and the church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger there in Jerusalem. They see the warnings of the Sanhedrin. Don't preach in this man's name. What do? They go back out and they preach. They see this guy that had sat by the temple gate for all those years, now running around and praising God. They had to know. Something's going on here. And so the scripture records many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, what a marvelous story. You know, what an amazing testimony. God loved those guys. He had them right where he wanted them, you know. And it was just a short leap for them to become believers. Don't know if they lost their jobs or not. We're not told that, but just a great, great testimony. Let's pray and we'll get into the rest of chapter 6 next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We're just, you know, every time we open